Well, good morning, my brothers and sisters. Welcome to Anchor Community Church. If you're new or visiting, my name is Johnny, and we are going through the book of Isaiah. And I just want to take a minute and pray again. I'm kind of feeling my insufficiency this morning. So let's pray and ask God to join us as we look at his word. Lord God, our time together in your word is meaningless without you and your spirit teaching your word to our hearts. Pray that your spirit be at work in each one of us, that distractions of what we want to do for the day, or maybe distractions of things going on around us, or distractions from outside of here in our lives are able to be put aside for the next few minutes as we look at your word. I pray that your spirit speak through me. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, so we're going through Isaiah, and you're joining us on Isaiah chapter 19, and so that means we're halfway through the judgment section of Isaiah, which is awesome. Hopefully you're not too depressed. We have 39 chapters of judgment, but as Jesse just said, actually, the bad news of the first half of Isaiah teaches us the good news of the second half. And so we have to kind of work our way through this first half of judgment in order to understand the glory of the second half of salvation. So over the past year, actually for well over a year now, I've been up here fairly regularly. And usually I start every message with, I try to have a good story, right? Maybe funny, maybe sober, but a good story that engages us in what's going on in the passage, that gets us all on the same page. And this morning, I'm actually not going to do that, because this is one of those situations where I feel like we need to just jump right in. I need to be straightforward and blunt with you about what this passage says in no uncertain terms. There is no room for arguing with this passage. There's no questions about what this passage is saying, and here's what it's saying. That God, the God of the Old Testament, loves the arrogant, idolatrous, dark, twisted, messed up people of this world with all the fervency and passion that he has for you and me. He loves them just as much as he loves us. That includes people that you personally might hate, despise, or look down upon. That includes people that you might have a vendetta against. And it is his goal and mission to pour out all his love and blessing and goodness on each and every person who is willing to accept it. And I know that I have done this. I know that maybe some of you have done this. I have all kinds of excuses and reasons why I don't intentionally evangelize and reach out to the people around me in my community. You may have even constructed theological reasons why it's not the highest priority in your life to reach out to this world with your spare time. But if you're thinking that way, then what this passage is going to tell us is that you've completely missed the heart of God for this world and his creation. Because what this chapter is going to tell us is that the point of God's actions in this world is to bring people back to himself for his glory. For 18 or 19 chapters, Isaiah has repeatedly made this point that God is holy. And if God is present in his holiness amongst us, that creates a divide. You're either on one half of God's holiness in your arrogance, and that means judgment and destruction, or you're the other half where you humbly recognize his holiness, and that means joy and salvation. The entire first half of Isaiah is written to point out how every nation, including Israel herself, are under the judgment of God, period. No question. But what Isaiah will do this morning is present us with a new way of understanding God's judgment for the nations. The judgments that we read about for 39 chapters, chapter after chapter after chapter, are not the end of the story for the nations. What we will see this morning is that all these passages have one purpose of making the hearts of humans ready for the glory of God. Up until this point, it's been clear that God uses judgment to discipline his own people, Israel. That's been clear. But this chapter this morning is going to say that the way God treats Israel is also the way he's going to treat everyone else. That the judgment he puts down on the nations is for their redemption, to bring them back. Most commentators make the observation that this chapter, Isaiah 19, is possibly the most missionary passage, the most evangelistic passage in the entire Old Testament. And by the end of our time this morning, it is my hope that it will be clear to all of us that if we want to make any claim to having the heart of God and knowing Him, then we must, as His people, intentionally be engaged in reaching out to the world that does not know Him. So let's take a look at Isaiah 19. We're going to go section by section through the passage because what I want to do is I want to equip you to be able to sit down at home and read this passage and make sense of it. So we're going to go section by section. What's really nice about Isaiah 19 is it divides in half. The first 15 verses are a poem. Your Bible probably will have it laid out as a poem. It's a poem of judgment. It's a judgment on Egypt. The second half, you'll see, and starting in verse 16, it breaks from a poem, and it's written like prose. Because Isaiah stops talking about this poem of judgment and starts explaining the purpose of judgment in the second half. So, let's dive in to the first 15 verses, the poem of judgment on Egypt. I'm going to read from 19, verse 1 to 15. The oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud, and is about to come to Egypt. The idols of Egypt tremble at his presence. The hearts of the Egyptians will melt within them. So I will incite Egyptians against Egyptians, and they will each fight against his brother, each against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. Then the spirit of the Egyptians will be demoralized within them. Then I will confound their strategy, so that they will resort to idols and ghosts of the dead, and to mediums and spiritists. Moreover, I will deliver the Egyptians into the hands of a cruel master, and a mighty king will rule over them, declares the Lord God of hosts. The waters from the sea will be dried up, the river will be parched and dry, the canals will emit a stench, and the streams of Egypt will thin out and dry up. The reeds and rushes will rot away, the bulrushes by the Nile, by the edge of the Nile, and all the sown fields by the Nile will become dry, be driven away, and be no more. The fishermen will lament, and those who cast a line into the Nile will mourn. Those who spread their nets on the waters will pine away. Moreover, the manufacturers of linen made from comb flax and weavers of white cloth will be utterly dejected, and the pillars of Egypt will be crushed, and the hired laborers will grieve in soul. The princes of Zoan are mere fools. The advice of Pharaoh's wisest advisors has become stupid. How can you say to Pharaoh, I am the son of the wise and son of ancient kings? Well then, where are your wise men? Please let them tell you. Let them understand what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. The princes of Zoan have acted foolishly. The princes of Memphis are deluded. Those who are cornerstones of her tribes have led Egypt astray. The Lord has mixed within her a spirit of distortion. They have led Egypt in all that it does astray. As a drunken man staggers in his vomit, there will be no work for Egypt, which its head or tail, its palm branch or bulrush may do. Okay, so that was really fun, and maybe you understood some of it, but what I want to do is break it down into three sections. God does three things to Egypt to break down and judge them. He provides social collapse, economical collapse, and political collapse. So let's look at the first four verses. The first four verses are social collapse. Verse 1 says that God descends or rides in on the clouds, that God descends in the clouds of heaven, which is a fun reference to something Jesus said in the New Testament. And what he does when he arrives is he causes massive disunity. In verses 2 to 4, it describes the collapse of a nation, beginning with individuals, brothers, who are fighting against each other. And then cities fighting against each other. And then kingdoms within Egypt fighting against each other. Until finally, they're so self-destructive that another nation comes in and takes over them. What we have here is inner civil unrest leading to complete the collapse of Egypt. God is confusing and intentionally confounding their plans. So that's the first one. The second one is economic collapse. And I kind of think this one's fun. The second thing God does in Egypt is he collapses their economy. And it says that he dries up the Nile. And so your first question should be, how does drying up the Nile affect anything? What does that mean? Well, you got to understand that the Nile River is the source of Egypt's entire existence. Egypt wouldn't be there without the Nile. All their wealth comes from the Nile. Let me show you a picture. This is Egypt. Egypt is in the middle of a desert. Can you tell where the Nile River is? Yeah, it's that green stripe in the middle of the desert. Egypt has little to no rain in its entire season. But it is rich in agriculture, in fishing, and export. And it's all because of the Nile. The Nile was a dependable source of life-giving water. It's so dependable that even back then, like 3,000 years ago, they could tell within a week when the Nile would flood and when it would recede. They knew exactly how this worked. And so everything about Egyptian civilization and culture, about their economy, is centered around the Nile. And these verses describe how Yahweh brings the entire country crashing down by drying up the source of water. He made it back into a desert. And so first God attacks their social society. Then he collapses their economic society. And lastly, he's going to make their leaders, he's going to have political collapse. He's going to make their leaders look like fools. Well, how does he do that? Well, their leaders are shown to be fools specifically because they have no idea what's going on. And because they don't understand what is happening, they can do nothing to stop it. Look at verse 12. Isaiah says this taunt. Well then, where are your wise men? Please let them tell you and let them understand what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. See, they couldn't understand what the Lord was doing to them in their country. They didn't understand why his hand was against them. And so they were shown to be fools who could do nothing to stop it. And here's what's really good about that. What Isaiah is going to do in the second half, where he explains the purpose of judgment, is he's going to tell them exactly what God's doing. Where the wise men of Egypt had no idea what God was trying to accomplish among them, Isaiah, a prophet of God from this little country of Israel, walks in and says, here's exactly what God is doing to you. Here's what he has purposed. And so we move from those first 15 verses of this poem of judgment, we move into this explanation of the purpose of the judgment. And here's what we'll find out. That God's purpose was not just justice or retribution. He wasn't just really mad and bringing down righteous retribution. No, but his purpose was for the restoration and peace of Egypt. I grew up with a mother from the South. My mother was from Savannah, Georgia. Am I getting this accent right, or is it just terrible? She had an accent all throughout my childhood. And so in my mom's mind, the Civil War was still going on. Okay? I would often hear things like, the South shall rise again. And I had no concept of where it's coming from. But literally, I remember one time as a young adult saying, Mom, I think you're just joking, right? This is a joke. And she got angry. She's like, no, we had every right to secede, and the North stopped us. She was still mad about this over a century later, generationally mad at what had happened. I married a Yankee, and I got texts about marrying a Yankee. And actually, to this day, if one of the New England sports teams, I don't even watch sports, if the Patriots lose or Brady gets hurt or the Red Sox lose, I get a text from my mother celebrating that they lost, because I had moved to Boston after I got married. For my mom, she had this real, tangible, generational grievance against a whole another group of people because of the Civil War. Well, we're about to read this oracle about Egypt, right? And that first half was about the judgment God would bring. And what you have to understand is Israel held a real, tangible, generational grievance against Egypt. Egypt was their oldest and most memorable oppressor. The entire culture and religion of Israel from the very beginning was designed so that they would live with the memory of how they were once enslaved and oppressed by Egypt. They were never, ever to forget what had happened in Egypt. They had yearly feasts and holidays, the biggest one being Passover, where they recounted all the bad things that Egypt had done to them and how God had to save them from this oppressor. They had laws on how to treat the sojourner and the poor among them so that they would never become like the Egyptians and they would never treat people the way the Egyptians did. They had monuments built so that they would never forget Egypt. And you have to keep that in mind in order for the impact of this passage to carry through. You have to remember this as we read what God has purposed in Egypt, because Isaiah is writing to the Israelites. And so the Israelites are the first ones to hear this. So let's go ahead and read verses 16 to 25 with that in mind of this ancient hatred between these two. Starting in verse 16. In that day, the Egyptians will become like women. They will tremble and be in dread because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he is going to wave over them. The land of Judah will become a terror to Egypt. Everyone to whom it is mentioned will be in dread of it because of the purpose of the Lord of hosts, which he has purposed against them. In that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will be speaking the language of Canaan and swearing allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One will be called the city of destruction. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar near its border. It will become a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they will cry out to the Lord because of oppressors, and he will send them a savior and a champion, and he will deliver them. Thus the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. They will even worship with sacrifice and offering, and will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. The Lord will strike Egypt, striking but healing, so that they turn to the Lord, and he will respond to them and will heal them. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians will come into Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be a third party with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, "Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." Okay, so here is what Isaiah is doing. What he does is he lays out what God is going to do for the Egyptians in five in that day statements. Okay, if you've been with us for a few months back, we talked about in that day statements. When Isaiah says in that day, he's talking about the day in the future when God will enact his final plans. Right? It's something that's going to happen later. And so what Isaiah does is he begins piece by piece, slowly, in a kind of climaxing or crescendoing way. He lays out what God is going to do for the Egyptians, and it just gets bigger and bigger and bigger until the final verse is the stunning climactic verse of what God's going to do. So let's look at the first in that day statement. This is verses 16 to 17. The first in that day statement is exactly what you would expect, given the judgment that God had brought. The Egyptians are described as trembling in terror under the hand of the Lord. Well, that's okay. We expected that. But they're specifically, it's very clear, they're specifically terrified because they don't know what God intends for them. That's why they're scared. It says it in verse 17. And their leaders couldn't tell them. And so what Isaiah is going to do is he's going to lay it out. Here's what God's doing. So let's look at day two. This in that day statement, number two, is verse 18. In verse 18, it begins to be revealed that God's hand is against them, not in righteous rage, but in redemptive love. God is not just punishing a proud nation, but he is beginning to work this process amongst the Egyptians of breaking down their pride and removing their loyalties and the barriers that separate them from other peoples of the world. It says that in that day, five cities will abandon their nationalistic pride. They will give up being Egyptians. They'll give up their heart language and begin to speak the language that's spoken in Israel's land, the language of Canaan. And they will swear allegiance to the Lord. Now, why is it five cities? I have no idea. But for even one city in Egypt, in this great empire, to turn to Yahweh, the God of this tiny country, given their history and their polytheism and their idolatry and their pride. And beyond that, to adopt the language of that nation is outrageous. It would be like Chicago deciding it no longer wanted to be part of the United States and swearing allegiance as a city to Belgium, and then everyone has to speak Dutch. It's just outrageous. But that's exactly what's going to happen. This huge empire is going to associate with this tiny nation and adopt their practices and their language. They would tie themselves to them and their God. So that's the second in that day statement. So we see it starting to turn a little bit. And then in this number three, this is verses 19 to 23, it says here that there will be an altar in the middle of Egypt and a pillar on its borders. And there's lots of things in the Old Testament that altars and pillars represent. But at the least, it says that an altar in the middle of Egypt and a pillar on its border are a sign and a witness that Egypt is now part of Yahweh's territory. That when you cross the border from Israel to Egypt, you're no longer leaving the Holy Land and entering the land of pagans. No. The pillar marks this land as God's land. And Egypt is now joined to Israel. Verse 20 and 21 describes how Egypt will have their own salvation experience with God. And it's described just like the Exodus. So if you go back to Exodus chapter 3, or if you have watched any of the movies about Exodus, in Exodus chapter 3, it describes what the people did. The people cried out because of oppression, and the Lord sent them a savior, Moses, to deliver them. And he made his name known to them, and he showed them how to worship with sacrifice. Well, look at verse 20 and 21. Or 20 and 21. In these verses, Egypt experiences the same exact deliverance from God using the same exact words here that are used in Exodus 3. The Israelites cry out from their oppression to the Lord, and he sends them a savior who will deliver them. And he will make himself known to them, and he will teach them to worship with sacrifice. Now, if you're an Israelite at this point hearing this, now you're starting to get uncomfortable. Because this is my God. These are my promises. This is my special relationship. Egypt is the one that God had to save us from. How can Egypt be experiencing an altar and a pillar and an exodus of their own? And in verse 22 is where this takes the most drastic turn, where we get explicitly God's purpose in his judgment. Where Isaiah gets down to saying, this is exactly why God has lifted his hand against you. He is striking them, but healing them in and through the striking, so that they turn to the Lord, and he listens and responds. See, God is treating Egypt as sons. He is treating them with the same love, care, faithfulness that he treated his own people with. And we'll find out in three short verses that he does the same exact thing for Assyria. See, what Isaiah says in verse 22 about God's purpose and judgment against this idol-worshipping nation who he has no relationship with, what Isaiah says here actually redefines how we're going to read all the judgment passages of these 39 chapters. These 39 chapters that we're stuck in for another month or two are not simply wrath being poured out on the world, but it's God working out his purpose, his vision of unifying the world, and drawing the nations to himself. That he is striking, but he is healing them. Well, why does he have to strike them? Why this harsh judgment? Here's what one commentator said. Listen to what Oswald said. He says, those who have not experienced the results or the judgment of their sin are very likely to deny that they have any sin. But those who are crushed by it will be looking for a redeemer. See, it's when we have this purpose of what God is doing in his judgment in mind that we can step back and look at the overhead view of Isaiah and some pieces begin to fall into place. Remember, we've been talking about this. The first half is judgment on the nations. The second half of Isaiah is what the salvation that will come after the judgment. But what this verse does, what this chapter does, is help us make a connection that it's through the judgment of the first half of Isaiah. It's through that judgment that the salvation of the second half comes. And here's the most important thing I want you to walk away with this morning. The most fascinating, significant, central thing about the second half of Isaiah and the salvation there. that this glorious restoration and healing that comes to the world does come through judgment, but doesn't come through judgment falling on the nations. It comes from judgment falling on the servant on behalf of the nations in Isaiah 53. That God strikes the servant, and by striking him, we are healed. The word striking here in Isaiah 19 is from the same root that's used repeatedly in Isaiah 53 for the striking of the servant. The word healing that's used here in Isaiah 19 is the same word that's used in Isaiah 53 for the servant. See, this commentator Oswalt was right. You must be crushed by the reality of your sin in order to see your need for a redeemer. But what if I see someone else crushed for my sin on my behalf? Will I still see my need for a redeemer? And the answer in Isaiah is yes. This is why the cross of Jesus is so profoundly merciful and compelling. Because if you take a long, hard, clear look at the cross, you see someone else, someone good, someone righteous, someone innocent, being crushed for your sin. Taking the striking that should have come to me out of love. To look to the cross and believe that is to see and recognize that what Jesus is getting would have, could have, and should have happened to me. Not just to pay for my sin, but to turn my arrogant heart back to God. That's what it would have taken. And part of the grace of what Jesus did is that I'm able to know about the judgment of God without having to experience it myself. And so when I read chapter after chapter for 39 chapters of what God will need to do to heal this world, I am being set up to recognize how truly proud and wicked the world is, and then to be just utterly shocked when the faithful, obedient servant steps on the scene and offers himself to be crushed on behalf of the nations. That the discipline that would lead to my healing falls on him. That God scourges him, and I'm healed. See, the judgment passages that we're going through should lead us to the cross. To lead us to understand and appreciate what Jesus has done with more clarity and more adoration. He took this for me and for you, for Egyptians and Israelites and Assyrians and Americans and Africans and Mexicans and Muslims and North Koreans and Hindus. Well, I mean, we're told flat out, God loves the world so much that he has made a way to escape the judgments we read about through a servant. And we can humbly come to him for healing. God's purpose is to bring the people of the world back to himself and make them into one people. And so let's look at these last two statements, these last two in these days, in that day statements, which are the final results of all that God has done. And here, the ultimate expression of God healing the nations is found in enemy nations being brought together in loyalty to God. It says there'll be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. Now, if you know anything about geography, Egypt was on the east side of Israel. It's the biggest and baddest superpower. And they were constantly running over Israel to get to the west to attack the Babylonians and the Assyrians. The Syrians are the superpower in the west, and they were constantly running over Egypt. They made their own highway, usually in bodies and in decimation, to get to Egypt to attack them. But here, there's a highway where the Egyptians freely flow through Israel to worship God with the Assyrians. And the Assyrians freely flow back to Egypt, along with Israel, to worship God. That with God's new people, nothing stands between them. Notice here, unity is not a byproduct of their faith. It is the central expression of their faith. That all the barriers are broken down of nationalism and racism and hate and prejudice. They all break down and the people come together. And so in these last two verses, remember what I said about the Egyptians, how they were the oldest and most memorable oppressors of Egypt, and how Assyria is described as a second Egypt, another group of idol-worshipping pagans who are going to come in and oppress Israel. And so these last two verses are kind of a shock if you're an Israelite. In that day, it says, Israel's not going to stand alone above all her enemies. That's not the future hope of Israel. But in that day, Israel will stand on equal ground with Egypt and Assyria. Israel will become a blessing in the midst of the earth, which is what they always were supposed to be, starting in Genesis 12. Israel is supposed to be a blessing to the nations. But what is meant by blessing is not that they would hold some special place over everyone else, but that through them, God would equally love, cherish, and honor their former enemies. And these titles of affection, God has special names for Israel in the Old Testament, names that Israel claims as their own, that God had reserved for Israel. Israel is my people. Israel is my inheritance. Israel is the work of my hands. Now would be given to their enemies. And they would all stand equal under God. Notice what it says. Egypt, my people. Assyria, the work of my hands. Israel, my inheritance. God loved them as much as he loved Israel. And there's no other way, if you're an Israelite reading this, there's no better way to express the extent of God's love for the nations than saying it that way, than taking your names of affection and giving them to someone else. Can you imagine if you did that to your spouse? That wouldn't go over well. That's what God's doing here. He's taking these names that he's held treasured to the Israelites, and he's giving them away. And so you might be asking, and this is the logical question, I think. Great, I understand the passage. What does that have to do with us at all? Because remember, I said at the beginning that this passage leaves us no room for not intentionally, fervently striving to reach the lost. Well, as far as we can tell, God's purpose here, this description of in that day, it hasn't been accomplished yet in our world. But the New Testament is clear that it has begun to be accomplished. That God does have a group of people made up of all nations that he calls my people. They once were not his people, but now they are. God does have a group of people where Jews and Gentiles, Greeks and barbarians and Scythians and everyone else have abandoned their other loyalties and have unified as one people under God. God does have a group of people whose specific task in the world is to call every tribe, tongue, and language, to break down barriers that separate people, even enemies, and call them together in Christ. And we call that place the church. The New Testament tells us that Jesus, the servant, has suffered judgment on behalf of the world. And in him, the beginnings of this vision that we get in Isaiah 19 have begun to be worked out. Paul knew this. Let me just read you a passage of Paul where he makes it clear that the church is the place where Jews and Gentiles break down the barriers and come together. This is Ephesians 2, starting in verse 11 to 19. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that at one time you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant promises, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, therefore killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to you who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers or aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household. See, Isaiah 19 teaches me what God wants to do in the world, what his purpose is in world history and politics, what he was trying to do. We know that this is his heart and his purpose. We know that's why Jesus came, to save them from the judgment that's coming. And here's the idea. If I know what God's heart is, if I know that his purpose is to bring as many people to himself as possible, if I understand that Jesus took the judgment for them, for others, so that they might come to God without having to go through judgment, if I know these things, and I sit back, and I relax, and I do nothing, that's the equivalent to me saying, who cares what you've purposed, God? Who cares what your vision is? I've escaped judgment. Let them burn. As a church, if we become more focused on getting all our ducks in a row, or having the schedule right, or having music right, or having the preaching right, or having good fellowship and serving one another, all of which are good things, but if those things take priority over and above reaching this world, then we have exposed that we are completely unaware of who we're supposed to be as a church and what God is seeking to do in this world. It is to ignore the cross of Christ. We cannot claim to know and love a God who died for the world and not ourselves love and go after this world. This body, you guys and myself, we are here in Dubuque for one purpose: to bring those who are far off and distant from God back to himself, and to create within us one body out of the diversity of this community. I'm going to call up the praise team. Let's just pray. Lord, your vision is beautiful. This is one of my favorite passages, Lord, because it stirs in my heart the fact that you reach out to enemies. That people that I might despise, or people that I just would not think you would have any interest in, who are so far, that your purpose in this world is to bring them to yourself. I pray that your Spirit convict us of the truth of this passage, that we catch a vision of what you're trying to do in your Son, the Lord Jesus, what he has accomplished through his cross. And you give a passion, give us a passion, a conviction, a compulsion to reach out to those around us. In your name.